Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2, as we continue our look at this prophet. And hopefully the kids are maybe rehearsing that song in their heads, the books of the Bible song to get there. I mean, I can see a few adults are probably doing that too, to get there to Jonah, one of the minor prophets. Very important. Well, all the prophets are important. A very, very important story, interesting story. We're going to pick it up in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter. Following the reading of this scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And he said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep and into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. And I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Amen. Well, we've spent some time reflecting on the first act of the drama of Jonah. Now we move into Act 2. Of the drama of Jonah, which is his time spent in the belly of the fish. And the Lord, as he had brought this storm on the ship, had prepared already, years before, he had prepared this fish to be there to swallow Jonah and for Jonah to spend that time in the belly of the fish. And there have been many various stories that have been told, people searching for examples. Of course, the fish is a marvelous creation of God. One person said it's the most criticized fish in all the Bible because of all the critics of it. How could a fish swallow a man? And there's been many interesting stories about that. If you want to read some, James Montgomery Boyce in his sermon commentary on Jonah has several, where a person was actually swallowed by a whale of some sort and lived to tell about it. But I don't want to go that route because that gets us distracted from the point. The point isn't the fish. The point is what God is doing in the heart and life of Jonah. That's the miracle. That's the work of grace. That's the wonder that you and I are to focus upon. And it's God bringing Jonah to the point of repentance and recommitting himself to live and obey God. This prayer is a great example of repentance. I want to do a little more with it than that. But as we go through the prayer, you'll see a lot of principles of true and genuine repentance that we see in this passage. But there's another passage I want to take you to before I come back and work through this psalm, and it's in Luke chapter 15. So I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles before we continue on in this prayer of Jonah. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. It's a very familiar passage. I could have simply referred to it and you would have known it, but let me go ahead and read this parable. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to feed to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Well, the interesting thing, and the reason I had us go to that passage is to think about, is Jonah in his whole story is both sons. We see him very much in this passage in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 here. We see him very much as the prodigal son, the one who fled the father's home. He didn't want to be around the father anymore. He wanted to be as far away from the father as he could possibly get. And while he was as far away from the father as he could possibly get, he was in misery. And while he was in misery, he came to his senses and looked again to the father's home. And he's restored ultimately to the father. That's Jonah. Interestingly enough, and we'll get into this more in chapter 4, he's also the older son. When we hear Jonah complaining, "God, I knew you were a merciful God. I knew you would have pity on those worthless, terrible Ninevites." He's the older son too. He had to learn what grace is about in all the spectrums. And what we see in this passage of Jonah chapter 2, we see his misery as he describes it a little bit. We see his responses to that misery. And then we read and understand that Jonah experiences salvation. And all of this is important for you and for me to reflect on for our own lives. Because every single one of us in here has been, maybe is, the prodigal. And we didn't want to be near God. We went as far away as we could from Him. And we ended up in misery. And Jonah ends up in misery. He describes that he's inside the fish, which sounds terribly awful. In verse 2, he says, "I'm in my distress, I called to the Lord. From the depths of the grave, from the depths of Sheol, I called for help." Verse 5, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. The seaweed was wrapped around my head, can there be a more miserable description? I mean, I just can't hardly imagine. I'm sure it smelled terrible, was awful. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountain I sank down. I was barred forever. He was in the pit. He was experiencing the consequences, in his case, of his sin. He was brought to a place of complete and utter misery. But why did God bring him to the place of misery in his life? Why did God have him have to be thrown overboard? Why did God have that fish for him to be swallowed by? Why did God bring him to the point in his life when his life was utter and terrible misery? Was it because God delights in making us miserable? Well, no, that's not the case. That's what most people think. That's what many people think. Well, God's just a killjoy. He just delights in making us unhappy. That's not it at all. Why did God bring him to this point? Well, it was to reach Jonah. It was to break through the hardness of his heart and reach him by grace. It was to make him, as the prodigal, come to his senses. And instead of wanting to get away from the Father, ultimately turn and long to be with the Father. Why does God bring you to a place of misery sometimes in your life? Is it that God just wants you to be unhappy? It's not that God just wants you to be unhappy. But God will sometimes bring you to a place of misery in your life because His aim and His goal is to reach you. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants you to be in His presence and to be known by Him. That's why God brought Jonah to this point in his life. What is God doing in your life? Where are you at? What is God doing in your life to make you aware of Him? Well, we have his prayer here, which is very important for us. And there's a number of different ways that he responds to his misery and distress as God is making him come to him, his senses. And the root of all this is God's grace to be at work in his heart, his sovereign grace. The first thing that in his prayer is he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. In verse 3, notice the pronouns that he says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very hearts of the sea. All your waves and breakers swept over me." God wants us to understand His sovereign purposes in our lives. And sometimes we might say these things, "Well, God, it's all your fault," but that's not what Jonah's saying. What he's acknowledging and he's expressing and admitting is, "God, you're the one in control. It's your work that's being accomplished. You're the one doing these things." In a statement of his willingness to submit and bow before the sovereign hand of Almighty God. This wasn't an accident. You were involved in this from the step one, from the get-go. Because you have a purpose and you have a plan. The second thing that he acknowledges that is very important is, and part of true repentance is he acknowledges the justice of God. In verse 4, he says, "I have been banished from your sight." It's perhaps more implied in chapter 2 than directly stated. But in chapter 1, he makes the admission in verse 12, where he tells the sailors to pick him up and throw him into sea, and it'll become calm because I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. He acknowledges and confesses that he's the one that has sinned. That it's his doing that God has brought him to this point. God has brought him to this point, but it's because, in his case, because of his sin. Now, it's not the case that in every case where you're brought to a place of misery that it's because of sin. Sometimes it's because God is still trying to reach you by grace. He's still trying to get a hold of something in your life. But in this case, true repentance involves a humble confession of sin. There's no rationalizing. There's no blaming of others. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame somebody else. He doesn't blame the sailors. Remember, that was part of the problem in Adam and Eve. They didn't confess their sins. There's a lot of problems there. But one of the things is they didn't confess their sins. They rationalized it and they blamed. Well, it's the woman's fault, Adam said. And the woman said, no, it's the serpent's fault. It's somebody else's fault. We never acknowledge that true repentance is an honest acknowledgement of our own sin. He acknowledged the justice of God. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, ultimately came to true repentance. Psalm 51, he says, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. There's a gripping contrast to that in the book of Revelation chapter 16. When judgment is poured out on the wicked, consistently through that chapter, what is their response to the misery that's being brought on them in the justice of God? It's that they curse the name of God and they refuse to repent and glorify Him. And it's repeated several different times. They refuse to repent. They curse the God of heaven. They curse God. True repentance is an honest acknowledgement that God is right when He speaks and justified when He judges. It's the response of unbelief to curse God and to say, well, I'm not so bad. In his misery, in his admission of the justice of God, and he cries out to God. A third part of his prayers, we just see him in the actual work of crying out to God. In verse 2, I called to the Lord. Out of the depths of the grave, I called for help. In verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remember you, Lord, and my prayer arose to you. Another part of true repentance is an understanding that there is forgiveness with the Lord, that there is hope with God. When we don't believe there's any goodness with God or any hope with God, well, we won't repent. It's a crucial part of true repentance that we understand that when I cry to the Lord, He will answer me. Paul states it in this way in Romans chapter 2. He says, don't you understand that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? As long as you blame God or are resentful to God, you will never cry out to Him in the proper sense. But Jonah understood. God is at work. He's right about what He's at work doing. I need His help. And a fourth thing that we see in here that's extremely important is what he says there in verse 4. After stating, I've been banished from your sight, he makes this very important and wonderful statement, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. He had spent all of chapter 1 trying to get away, as far away from God as he could. But now God's reaching his heart. And now he wants to go to God and get as close as he can to God. And this word for look is a very interesting word and an important word. It's actually the same word used for Lot's wife when she turned and looked back at Sodom. Perhaps you get a little peeved with God because you think, wasn't that a little unjust of him to turn her into a pillar of salt just because she happened to glance back at Sodom as they were leaving? But she wasn't just glancing back. Lot's wife turned, her look was a look of longing and desire and adoration and affection for the life in Sodom. You see, that's what we see here with Jonah. His look, he's just not glancing toward the temple where God dwells. He's longing with affection and adoration and devotion to God again. When the prodigal came to his senses, who did he think about? It was his father. He thought about how good and kind his father really was. And instead of wanting to be away from him, he said, you know, I want to be back there with him. In fact, it's so wonderful. It would be so wonderful to be there, even just to be a slave in his household, just to be near God. Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. He longed for his presence. That's Jonah. God's reached his heart. He's gotten through to him. He's come to his senses and he's looking longingly to go back to be with his father. And in this passage, he begins to understand grace. We know from chapter 4 what his attitude to the Ninevites is, but in verse 8, he makes a very significant statement in his prayer. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. This is the main objective of God in reaching the heart of Jonah, for him to understand grace. Before this, at the beginning of the book, though it's not stated till chapter 4, he didn't want to do anything for the Ninevites. Let the Ninevites go to perdition. I'm not going to preach to them. I'm not going to give them a chance to be saved. But here now, as he's come to see his own sin, as he's come to appreciate what God is doing in his life and long for the presence of God, he's beginning to understand what grace is all about. He needs grace. And he's beginning to have an attitude of grace toward the Ninevites. That those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. We not only need to know the truth of grace, we need to know the power of grace in our own life. And the only way we're going to know what grace really means is for us to personally experience it. John Owen made a distinction between the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the power of the truth. In a parallel comment, Singler Ferguson said, it's not enough just to know the doctrines of grace. We need to know the grace of the doctrines. Now, maybe that sounds like gobbledygook to you. I don't know, but it speaks powerfully to me. I need to not just know in my head what these truths are. I need to experience the power of that in my own life. Because when I understand that I'm totally depraved, and that God chose me for nothing good in me, but purely by His grace and mercy, for His good pleasure. And that He sent His Son to die and pay the penalty for my sin. And the Holy Spirit, by His powerful grace, drew me in the cords of love to Him. You see, then I'm being, and then of course, then helps me along in the path of perseverance. Then, when I know that about myself, then I'm able to extend that to other people. When I really come to know grace, how can I not have grace to other people? I have to have grace to other people if I've truly come to know it. And if I can't have grace to other people, then maybe I haven't really come to know it myself. We have to know the power of grace. We have to know the reality of grace in our own lives. And then he experiences the salvation of God in verse 9, that I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And we'll talk more in a future sermon about the result of true repentance, which puts us on the path of obedience. And chapter 3 goes into that, as well as his ministry in Nineveh. But in here you have what are the results of true repentance and grace experienced in the life. Well, there's a change of heart and a change of life. And here we see it in a song. His heart's full of thankfulness. He sings to the Lord. He makes a sacrifice to the Lord. They were still part of the sacrificial system. He would make that offering to the Lord, and then what I have vowed, I will make good. The promise, he's going to be obedient. He's going to follow the Lord in obedience. And this is the consequences, the result of the experience of salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. He understands at the very end, finally, what grace is all about. Grace isn't anything about me. It's not about me. It's not about who I am. It's all about God. It's all about what God has done. Salvation is of the Lord. Our heart is overwhelmed with gratitude and overwhelmed with thankfulness and overwhelmed with marvel. If you ever come to that point where you say salvation is of the Lord and it overwhelms you, then you're at the place that God exactly wants you to be. To be overwhelmed at the thought that God loved me. You know, we sing it with the children, for the children, but I don't think we appreciate the simple words and what they're saying. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You see, that is a simple childlike song, but it communicates so powerfully what grace is all about. And if you don't marvel that God would do that, then you haven't tasted fully that grace just yet. And so you and I, as God's people, God is trying to reach us with the reality of grace in our lives. Sometimes we come through the path of misery to cause us to look again longingly at our Father's home. And you and I, as we go through that path, Jonah's prayer is very helpful. Acknowledging that God's sovereignly at work. Acknowledging that He's right in all that He does. Honestly acknowledging our sins. Seeking with all of our hearts His presence. And understanding the power of that grace in our own lives. That will overflow then into the lives of those we love. Beloved, you and I are called to come to the Lord for that grace. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. For He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Let us all be seekers of the Lord. Amen.